We're going to read this morning from Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, and a foal of the donkey. And may God bless his word as Rick comes.
All right, this is the opportunity that you guys all have to get up and leave. Now, before I start, I won't be offended too badly, but I told the elders it's going to be a bumpy ride. Those people back there with the camera, I'm sorry for all you people at home. I don't stand still. I'm sorry for those people that have the microphone. I'm not a quiet guy who knows what's going to happen here. But hey, let's get started, right? Paul preached the entire message that I had to share this morning in those few minutes, because you're all familiar with the story of the triumphal entry, right? But you're going to get a peek into the way that my brain works, as scary as that may be for all of you. For me to be able to process this as I prepared this week to be able to share this message, it kind of broke down into a few things. So I need to understand the characters in the story. And actually, we saw a verse up here a minute ago that was about a donkey. So there's a donkey that's a character in the story of the triumphal entry, right? And by the way, the triumphal entry is found in all four of our Gospels and slightly different in each one of those versions, right? So these men, being inspired by God to pen down the things that they saw, the things that they experienced, or the things that they heard about, influenced by the Holy Spirit, guided completely by the Holy Spirit, they penned down things that were relevant to them, right? So now you get to hear the things from this story that are relevant to me, right? So I'm thinking about this donkey, right? So what's the importance? What's the significance of the donkey? Well, the significance of the donkey goes back to Zechariah 9:9. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, right? The Messiah is going to do these things. Do we have an idea about how many prophecies it was that Jesus fulfilled as he lived his life on this earth? I mean, there's all kinds of speculation about it, but more than 300 he completed, right? So when we look into the Old Testament, we read about things that are going to happen about the Messiah. We see that the Messiah is going to come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. What's the significance of the donkey? Well, the significance of the donkey, as you already know, because again, I'm not telling you things that you don't already know, is that it was a symbol of peace. Kings of conquerors, kings of conquest, kings that were going to be bringing it, you know, as far as war and battle and so on, they came riding on a big steed, on a big horse, right? Jesus comes riding on a donkey. In fact, it says on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So depending on which version of the triumphal entry that you read, you're going to find out that Jesus just happens, in one of the Gospels, Jesus just happens onto a donkey, decides to jump on it and ride into town. In another one, Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into town and to find a donkey, and he tells them what they're going to see. You're going to go and you're going to see this donkey tied up, and you're going to untie this donkey, and you're going to bring it to me. And if anybody stops you and asks you, you're going to tell them that the Lord has need of it, right? That sounds like a totally reasonable thing to me, right? That's a totally reasonable thing to do. I'm going to come to just a couple of people here in the congregation, and I'm going to say, hey, I want you to go down to the Ranch House restaurant. I want you to find somebody's car who's got the keys in it, and I want you to start it up, and I want you to bring it to the church because, you know, we just think it would be a good thing that we have it to do. And you all be like, we're in, right? Let's do it. Let's go down and make it happen. You know, I mean, nothing normal about that. See, there's things that I studied, theologians that have gobs and gobs of time, you know, to study all these things and ponder the different things. Some of them say, well, Jesus must have gone to this area of Bethany or Bethsage before and made arrangements for this to happen. And I'm like, really? Really? I mean, that's the conclusion we come to? We come to the conclusion that Jesus had to go there and make these arrangements, and that's how he knew to tell his disciples what to do. More than 300 prophecies fulfilled. Everybody following me? You tracking with me today? because of the bumpy ride. You know, we're jumping around, we're going along with the woo-doo-doo in my head, right? And we understand that this donkey has significance. Jesus comes riding into town, not as this conquering king, but as this lowly servant, this humble guy who's going to offer his life. See, we know the end of the story. They didn't see the cross. We understand that? They didn't see the cross. That's not that way they saw their Messiah going, right? So let's check another player. Another player is Rome, right? And I know you guys know all about Rome and all that, but they were the power in that region at the time. They were the superpower of the area at the time, right? And as a superpower, what they did was they conquered an area, and then when they conquered that area, they put their own people in place to be able to maintain rule, but then they allowed the people to have some semblance of whatever their own national identity and so on was, as long as they paid their taxes and they didn't cause any problems, right? Here's what we know about the Jews. They were problem makers. They caused problems. Because they believed in, they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. And they didn't buy into all the things that the Romans had to say about their pluralistic gods, their many gods that they believed in, right? Very pagan, very a lot of other things. So a lot of times they came to bumping heads, right? But this heavy power in Rome, they established local kings who were loyal to them, right? So then there's two more players in our story, right? You're familiar with those players. One of those players is Herod, right? We're familiar with the Herod. Herod's a confusing guy in the Bible to me, right? Because it talks about Herod. I read Herod, and then I don't realize that there's multiple Herods that I'm reading about in there, right? And then I decided that I was going to study to find out more about the Herods. I would encourage you to do that if you have about 2 years of your life to invest on trying to understand all the different things of the Herods. Here's what we want to know about the guys. I was very interested to know that Herod the Great, everybody heard of Herod the Great? That would be the Herod that wanted to have Jesus killed as an infant, right? That was him, right? He was an Idumean. See, I don't even know what that meant. I looked that up. I'm not trying to be impressive. I'm trying to actually just paint the picture of what we got. So Idumean translates, it's just a different translation of a word of an Edomite, right? And that means a whole lot to us, right? I say Edomite, we're all down with that. We go to Edom, and we're like, okay, well, who's Edom? Oh, Esau. Does everybody understand the name Esau? Yeah, from the Bible? Okay, so Herod the Great was a descendant of Esau. Why is that significant? Well, I mean, he has some Jewish background, but sold his birthright. Didn't really mean a lot to him, right? For what was it? Red stew? Red-haired guy, red stew, sold his birthright, not really terribly invested in this idea of being the Jew of Jews, right? Pontius Pilate, another character. Everybody familiar with him? Right? So what happens now is, and by the way, I came to, when I said that we as the elders have decided that we're going to actually experience the ministry and we're going to take care of the different things. So if anything goes wrong, please just be gracious with us because we understand the amount of time. So we paid somebody full-time to do this, and now we're all exercising doing this on top of the full-time jobs that we have and everything. And what we realize is that there's a lot of time, right? Sermon prep. My wife actually had to say, you need to stop and do some of the things that you're responsible for here around the house. I'm paraphrasing, but kind of like what was going on, right? Because there's a tremendous amount of time that it takes to be able to back up a truck on a Sunday morning, pull a lever, and dump all kind of information out here, right? And I've been actually taught, groomed, to be able to come and to teach in front of people in a way that makes it practical. And so when I think about this, I think about who is Pontius Pilate. What's practical about this? Here's Pontius Pilate. There were areas inside of this, and if we think about the 12 tribes of Israel, and we see how they were all laid out, and then all the things that happened through captivity, right now we're looking at Judea, which is like a big section of land, and Galilee, which is another section of land. Herod Antipas, which was the Herod we're talking about right now in this story, he was in charge of Galilee. And then Pontius Pilate was in charge of all of Judea. So Judea is actually where Jerusalem and that place is going to be, right? At some point, I lost all you guys. If I was talking numbers, my wife, she's done right now, right? 3 plus 3, okay, we're done now. I don't like numbers. Some of you don't like history and details, but I'm giving you a glimpse into the idea of what's happening here. Pontius Pilate was a military guy. And see, so what happened inside of Rome was they gave each of these peoples that they conquered the ability to have rule over their own land, and they put their own kings in those places. So Herod was a king. He was actually, Herod the Great was a king that had a much larger area that included Judea, but Herod Antipas only had Galilee. And now when the person that was in charge of the area of Judea passed from his ability to be able to run the area, Rome took it over. And so when we start talking here in a minute or two about how concerned the Sadducees were about lest they come and take our land and our people, right? They take our nation from us and everything. That's what they were facing. If they showed themselves and not be able to be able to run the land according to the way that the Romans thought that it should, then they were going to come and take it over. Their king would go and they'd put their own military guy in place. So Pontius Pilate was that guy. He had one job. You guys ever heard that kind of phrase? You have one job, right? And you couldn't do that job. His one job was no riots in Jerusalem. No riots. Why would that seem like that was significant, right? I'd say, Jim, I'll pick on you this morning because I know you won't care. Jim, you got one job. No riots in New Buffalo Alliance Church, right? Well, I mean, for me to even bring that up and give that job to Jim, it would seem that there had to be a need, right? So we'd be the riotous kind of people, the kind of people that were all kind of fired up and just keen to want to be tearing into something and causing problems, you know, turning over tables and burning, looting, doing all those kinds of things. The Jewish people were like that. Because if you offended them in their sense of their country, their nation, their God, their religion, they were going to be very zealous about that, right? And that caused problems. So they put the guy Pontius Pilate in place. And really who Pontius Pilate needed to kind of take care of were the religious rulers of the day, right? And we know who the religious rulers of the day were, right? The Pharisees, right? We're familiar with those guys. The Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of the day. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife and a reward and punishment kind of thing afterlife. They taught about angels, demons, and spiritual realm. And they would have been kind of like the middle class. They would have been the middle class businessmen. They would have had jobs and those kind of things on top of being leaders in the synagogue, right? Then we also have the Sadducees. And by the way, God did a work. I'll keep clearing my throat right up here, but yesterday I couldn't breathe, right? I couldn't breathe in and out. So it would have been really interesting for me to stand up here and try and speak to you whenever I was like gasping for air. It would have been a really pretty kind of thing. So as I continue to clear my throat, I praise God every time that I do that, all right? So the Sadducees, they rejected the teaching of the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that a soul perished at death and that there was no afterlife. They rejected the unseen spiritual world, and they focused primarily on the five books of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the five books of the law. That's really what they spend all their time on focusing on. And they only wanted those things to be the things that they focused on. And I would say, this is my opinion more than anything else, but they were more of a political party rather than a religious sect. They were more interested in power and trying to have good relationship with the Romans than they did really about maintaining maintaining their faith and their Jewish culture and so on. That would have fallen more to the Pharisees, right? So the Pharisees not only wanted to follow the law and the other things that were in that and the prophets, you know, but they had an oral tradition that they practiced on top of what was written and given in the Bible. So they had a whole other set of standards aside from the Bible in which they practiced and they did all these things. And in a lot of ways, when we think about this, we want to identify, because again, trying to keep it practical, this all relates in some way to the church in America, the church in our day and everything. And in a few minutes, I'll actually relate to that. But the Sadducees were an aristocratic group of people. And I'm not very smart. I looked that word up because I don't really understand. What is aristocratic? What's it mean, Rick? right? So it was the ruling upper class, right? They would have been a section of the ruling upper class. They would have been like the pedigree people of the day, right? So they would have been like the descendants of kings, the descendants of other important people and all that, and they would have wore it. It was something that they put on, and that was what their identity was. We are important people. Look at us. Watch how we go, right? So we've got these players. We got Rome. We've got these rulers that Rome put in place. We've got the church, important people, influential people of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees and Sadducees actually played a great role in the people that were in the kings and so on, because those positions were for sale. You guys understand what I mean when I say that? They were for sale. They could be bought. Because if you were aristocratic, probably pretty well to do. You had some money. Your family had some money. You had the ability to have some influence. And because you had the influence, then you could buy your way into power and you could buy your way into a say. Now, see, I'm just a Perry County boy who got saved, started reading the Bible, Holy Spirit revealing stuff. I didn't know all this stuff about these guys that were in rule and power and everything else. In fact, if you were to ask me about Pharisees and Sadducees, I'd have been to say that they were the people that Jesus attacked the most, right? Actually, the Pharisees more than the Sadducees. He had a lot to say about them. But I want you to understand that these weren't all bad guys. They weren't all rotten to the core. They were people that were dedicated to following their God in the way that things had been handed down to them and the best way that they knew how to do it, right? Do we know that one of the writers of the most books of the New Testament, he would have been a Pharisee and maybe even a Sadducee? You know, we can look in and read about that. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees is what Paul says, right? So here's a guy who was zealous for his Jewish side of his faith that came into an experience with Jesus Christ and became very zealous for him as well, right? So all Pharisees aren't necessarily bad. So then we come down to the disciples. They were the most learned, they were the highest learning. They had the greatest GPA. They got them from the finest colleges of the day. They were the people that were the disciples, right? No, they weren't. They were fishermen and regular folk and all that stuff. And everybody else looked at them like, why in the world would you pick those guys, right? I mean, because all of the really good guys, I mean, Dwayne was talking about it in Sunday school today, right? They not only read the law, but they memorized it. And not only the law, but then the prophets. They memorized all that stuff. They committed it to memory. That's a commitment, everybody. That's a discipline, right? You ask me, like, how many verses y'all got memorized? You're standing up there talking. I'm challenged now by thinking about the idea that these Pharisees memorized major, major portions of the Old Testament. I mean, is that impressive? It's impressive to me that they did that. However, Jesus wasn't so impressed, so done with those kind of things that those are the people that he seeked out. He sought out. Seek, that's a good word. Get down. Get down from up there. Stop speaking, right? Jesus sought out these people, you know, that were men that were really kind of rejected from hell. You can't be the religious kind of guy. Well, maybe you can go fish, right? Just go fishing and do that thing. And please don't talk to people, right? And they were kind of comfortable with that, because when things went bad for the disciples, when things weren't exactly going their way, what'd they do? They went a fishing, right? They went back to what they knew. They just stepped back away because they weren't quite sure what was going on and what was happening. So we got the disciples. And then we have a crowd. There's a crowd in the story, right? And I would say that to a great deal, as we look into our congregation, if I'm trying to make practical application to that, we have Pharisees, we have Sadducees, and we got the crowd, right? The crowd were just people that were trying to do the right thing by what they knew. Practice their faith the best way they knew. Follow Rome the best way that they knew. Try and keep it between the lines. Just keep it straight, right? Anybody identify with that? I mean, every day? Just trying to just kind of keep it between the lines, trying to do the right thing, trying to get up, try to make things happen. What am I going to do tomorrow? Same thing. I'm going to try and do it over again. You know why? Because that's the right thing to do. That's what we do, right? That's the crowd, right? So we've got all these players in place, and now we go to Jesus. Who is he? Well, he's the Messiah. Now, we have the opportunity to be able to look back and understand more completely what that means, you know, but he's the Messiah. We know that Herod tried to kill him when he was a baby, Herod the Great, right? Couple wise men following a star, you know, God speaking and doing things. They come and they meet with the king, the local guy that was in the territory that would have been the authority. And they're like, hey, we've come to find the king. Really? Tell me more about this guy, right? Because kings in those days were known to not like to be challenged by other kings. Some of the Herods, just to point it out, because of the weird things going on in my head, it's not in my notes. This is the reason we have notes, because we could wind up someplace I don't even know where we would go, right? But some of the Herods killed their own kids because their kids seemed like they were gaining in popularity over them. So Dad was like, well, they like Josh more than me, so let's get rid of Josh. Oh, they like Nate more than me, so let's get rid of Nate too, right? Good familial kind of vibe going on there, right? Like everybody felt good. Hey, he's my dad, you know? Don't pay attention to me, would have been how you would have done it. But in this aristocratic kind of thing where your identity is all tied up in how powerful you are and how beautiful you are and who's listening to you and how many people like you and how many followers you got and blah, 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 making references to some of our social media stuff today, right? That was important. And if that's your ding, it's important to you. But Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. As he lived, he fulfilled, as I already said, at least 300 prophecies in his earthly ministry. And the donkey's one of them that we read about in Zechariah 9:9. And because of the constraints of time, I told Paul, I'm like, well, maybe I'll get to a PowerPoint presentation. No, I didn't, okay? So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. I'm not going to put it on screen because I didn't get there, didn't make it happen, okay? But I know this, y'all brought your Bibles, and if you didn't, I know there's Bibles in your pew. John chapter 12. We're going to take a step back here a little bit. John chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, excuse me, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him supper there. Hold on, take pause. Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, goes to Bethany, where who? Lazarus. Who's he? Oh, some guy Jesus raised from the dead, right? Jesus raised this guy from the dead. How long was he dead? 4 days, right? I mean, you know, we think about it, and I was reading and studying about it, and it's like, okay, for the Jews, for somebody to be officially dead, they had to be dead for at least 4 days. I don't understand. Dead's dead, but I guess you could have hid it. But you can't hide it if you're dead for 4 days, right? But at any rate, in their tradition and in what they were doing, dead for 4 days. Let's jump back to that story real quick, right? Jesus is traveling. Jesus gets news about Lazarus. Who is Lazarus? He's one of Jesus' friends. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, friends of Jesus, right? And Jesus says, whenever he hears about Lazarus being sick, he's like, this sickness will not end in death. Then we find out Lazarus is dead, right? Jesus clarifies that for his disciples because they thought that he was just sick. He's like, no, this was later. He's like, no, I want you to know Lazarus is dead. But he's dead so that God can be manifest. God can be seen, you know, that kind of thing, right? So now we're back here again. So Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now, I know you all know this, but I'm going to repeat it anyways because I'm reading 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, right? So 300 days' wages, a year's worth of salary, is what Mary poured out on Jesus' feet. right? So that's why when we look at Judas, we're like, well, he was a thieving scoundrel of a guy. But beyond that, just the understanding that this was a year's worth of wages. So calculate that to today and think that you're going to go out and buy a bottle of perfume and then you're going to pour it on somebody's feet, right? That is a pretty big act, right? That's a very genuine, very purposeful, thoughtful act that Mary was carrying out, right? You don't just get the nard out of the cabinet, you know, and kind of bring it out to show, anybody care for some nard? No, it's worth a whole year's wages. You kept it someplace safe, and you were keeping close watch on it. It was intended for a purpose. I have no idea how God worked or why Mary had such expensive perfume or whatever. Maybe she bought it specifically as led by God to be able to do this very thing. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, right? But in this particular thing, Mary takes this very expensive perfume and we're back to Judas Iscariot. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box that he used to pilfer and what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. So he's basically saying, give Mary a break. She's doing this for my burial, right? So the whole entire time, please don't miss this, right? Jesus is telling his disciples and everybody that has ears to hear that he is going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to tear down this temple. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And then Pharisees argue with him. Took 40 plus years to build the temple. You're going to build it back in 3 days? Are you crazy? Right? These are the kind of things that are all going on. And my American Perry County boy, you know, kind of understanding doesn't always connect all those dots of what goes into all these things that are being said here. Right? So, verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So who's Lazarus? Lazarus is a celebrity now, right? He's the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. And people were coming. It doesn't just say people. It says large crowds of people were coming to check out Lazarus, right? I'm thinking that would have been pretty interesting, don't you? We know the guy was dead. We know Jesus raised him, and we're going to go see it. Let me see for myself, right? That this guy who was raised from the dead. And then verse 10. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Read this passage of the Bible quite a few times. And I always, you know, like kind of just glossed over this idea that the chief priests wanted Lazarus dead too. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, I want to take pause again here. Who are the Pharisees? Well, they're the guys that are keepers of the law. They're the keepers of the scripture. They're the guys who would be wanting to lead the people. They were the synagogue leaders of the day. They were the ones that were going to bring the message to the people and tell the people what was important and what they should do in their lives and how practically they should do those things. And it says right here that they were upset because many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Because here's what it was about. It was about power. It was about notoriety. Jesus was threatening their position. Now, here, I just also want to go back a little bit, and I want to look at something. From the time Jesus is 12 years old, he goes to the temple, for the Passover festival with his family in Jerusalem. So they had to make these journeys all the way to Jerusalem every year. Depending on how devout of a Jew you were, there would have been at least three of those kind of feasts or festivals that you'd have had to make the journey for. Not everybody could afford to be able to do that, right? Because depending on where you live, from Galilee to Jerusalem, I think was 70 to 90 miles. 70 to 90. Foot traffic, right? Dragging your family and your beast of burden. Not your beast of burden, but your sacrifice. You're going to be dragging your sacrifice along, right? Because if you were gone up to the temple, you're going to make sacrifice. And if you're going to make sacrifice, you needed to bring some sacrificial animals. So you're going to make Let's even go conservatively. You're going to make a 50-mile journey on foot, and you're going to take your family, everything you got, and you're going to take an animal along with you. I got a few animals. Anybody have animals? They're cooperative most of the time. Like, you know, I'd just like for you to go in the pen. I would just like for you to stay inside the chicken fence, right? I'd just like for whatever. None of my animals care what I want, right? And I don't make 50-mile journeys with them, right? When I bought, my family bought pigs, right? And one of them didn't make the journey home because it didn't want to cooperate. And it was like, I know how to fix this problem. Bacon. Okay, that's what happened. These people on a regular basis, at least once annually, they made a trip to Jerusalem so that they could make sacrifice and pay homage, honor their God. That's pretty incredible, everybody. I mean, you know, I read about like Christian people in Africa that like ride bikes or walk for hours to be able to go to church, to be jammed into pews, you know, where there's room only basically for, you know, like 100 people, and they put 250 people in there, and then they do that for like 3 or 4 hours in like 9 million degrees of Africa. Doesn't fit my American Perry County brain, right? Yeah, let me go. I'd like to stand with a bunch of sweaty, stinky people, you know, for several hours and hear about Jesus. Says something about my commitment, maybe, but says something about theirs, doesn't it? So these guys make this trip to Jerusalem every year. So Jesus, in the triumphal entry, is actually in Jerusalem around the time of Passover, right? He's there for Passover. And it says that as we're reading through all of this, we're now in verse 12, it says, on the next day. So after Jesus was reclining at the table with the resurrected Lazarus, the people were coming to see and everything, and the Pharisees were plotting to kill, it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, right? So depending upon which version of this that you're looking at from the Bible, we get different accounts of exactly what the people are doing. And all of them can relate to something from the Old Testament. So it says in some of these that as Jesus was traveling along the way to Jerusalem, the people were taking off their coats and they were laying them down in front of Jesus, right? It says that yet other people were going, palm trees would have been there, and they were cutting down palm branches, and they were laying those palm branches down in front of Jesus. And as Jesus was going, he was riding on this donkey, which the Gospel of John doesn't really tell anything about that donkey in particular, about how he was gotten or whatever, but we have that from the other passages. And it says that the people began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So I read Hosanna and I'm like, they were like, hallelujah, praise God, blessings to God, that kind of thing, right? That's Hosanna, right? Again, American, Perry County boy, what does Hosanna mean? You guys have a study Bible? What does Hosanna mean? Look in your study Bible. Tell me, what does Hosanna mean? Save us, please. Please save us. That's what the people are crying out to Jesus. Jesus is riding in to this town that's occupied by the Romans, controlled by these kings that were put in place to control the people, to keep the people subservient. Every time that the Jews had tried to rise up, a battalion or a group of military people come down and they squash them, right? They kill them. You want to read some nasty reading? Read about how the Romans treated the Jews, right? What they did. Like, they came into the temple and they slaughtered, like, one of the Herods had like 3,000 people killed in the temple because he wanted to make a statement. I'd say that's a pretty significant statement that he was making at that point, right? But I also say this, these people were crazy. These were crazy people that we're dealing with, right? Control the people at any cost, whatever it is. Let's control the people. What was Pilate's one job? I told you. Prevent riots. No riots, Pilate. Whatever it is, we don't want to hear in Rome that there were any riots going on. You take care of it, right? So here's Jesus riding in the town, and the people are like, save us, please save us. Blessed are you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you who come from God. How do they recognize he came from God? Because just the day before, they were hanging out at a place where this guy who's riding on this donkey raised somebody from the dead. Now, I mean, you know, y'all have somebody in your phone that you're aware of that raised somebody from the dead? Somebody that you can call on your speed dial? You know, the guy, oh yeah, this guy, I'll give him a ring. Like, he raised somebody from the dead. Now, you have access to this guy, by the way. I don't want to totally go off, because you do have access to the man who did raise people from the dead. And by the way, Lazarus wasn't the only one. But at any rate, let's just stick to this story for right now. Our very powerful God, Jesus, is coming into town. And it says here, this is the one that I find to be a little amusing here in John. It says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, just happened to be along the way. Hey, there's a donkey. I think I'll ride him, right? So finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, what we read in Zechariah 9, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. This sign. Raising Lazarus. This was the thing. And again, it's not a small thing, everybody. He raised somebody from the dead. Somebody that by the culture was actually dead for 4 days. And this guy is not only raised, but he's right there with you. You can't argue about it. There were people to testify that he was dead. The family had hired the mourners, you know, to be able to come and to lament and wail and say, our dear brother is dead. You know, and then they have Jesus coming, and Jesus says, roll the stone away. What did the people do when Jesus said to have the stone rolled away? Well, it was actually, I think, Martha that said it. Lord, no, don't roll the stone away. Why? Because he stinks. He's going to stink. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus says, did I not tell you, right? Because he had a conversation with her, that if you believed, you were going to see this. You're going to see the kingdom of God at work. Because here's what I know. I know that Jesus is in the business of raising dead people. Dead in their trespasses and sins. Such were some of us. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Lost without a Savior. We knew about one, but he wasn't our Savior. We didn't make it personal. It wasn't somebody that we had asked, if we're talking to the kids. It wasn't somebody that we had asked into our hearts and asked to cleanse us, right? You know, that kind of thing. This Jesus that raises dead people, this Jesus that transforms lives, this Jesus, you know, who was going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, was riding in on a donkey, and the people were saying, save us. But what were they asking to be saved from? They were asking to be saved from Roman rule. Take back our land. Give us our land, right? You know, if I fast forward to today and I make a very short, you know, kind of analogy, is there fighting going on over land in this region that we're talking, reading about right now? The answer is yes. Has there been fighting over this land for all of time, all of recorded time? The answer is yes. Why? God told these people that he would give them a land. And they took it seriously. And then they want to defend that land. They want that land to be theirs, right? Because it was a promise, a heritage to them, a legacy from God. It was given to them by God. And these people that Pilate was told to control, they're willing to fight and die for those things, for the things that they feel that God had given. Right? So let's kind of recap here. We're doing okay on time, but let's recap. So on this Palm Sunday, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus. Jesus starts on the Mount of Olives back there in Bethany, Bethsage. But Jesus is, by the way, I'm sorry, I meant to tell you this, because all these little mental pictures help my mind. This is the way my mind works. So how far is Bethany from, you know, from Jerusalem? Well, Bethany is about 2 miles. And like, okay, well, let's make that practical. What's 2 miles? About where you get on 322 from here, right? About 2 miles away. So Jesus was his practice that he didn't stay in Jerusalem. Whenever he was there and he ministered, he would go out of town and he would stay. He would go to the Mount of Olives and he would pray, or he would go to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and he would stay with them, or he would do those kinds of things, but about 2 miles. But the other thing about this is that we're in the mountains right now, right? This is a mountainous area and everything. The Mount of Olives is about 300 feet above Jerusalem. So from there, you could look down and see Jerusalem. So you got the vantage point, right? Anybody like those vistas? You like driving along and you pull off to the side of the road when you're at that really high spot and you're like, oh, this is beautiful. This is amazing. Yeah, that's what you got to see when you were in the Mount of Olives. You got to look down on Jerusalem and you got to see what was going on there. And what was Jerusalem? It was this huge fortified city, big walls and everything else that was built in a way to be able to protect the people. So Jesus descends from that mountain and he comes down and he's riding into Jerusalem, and the people are heralding him as Messiah. We want you to save us. That's what they're crying out. That's, if you, like, you can forget everything else that I say today, I want you to remember Hosanna. Save us, please, is their cry. Please save us. Because nobody could. Nobody else could. Right? They were stuck, and they needed to be saved. And so they're crying out to Jesus to do this. So, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And they were quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26, which was another prophecy about Jesus. And the allusion that the psalm was bringing about created resentment inside of the Jewish leaders. And some of the Pharisees said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples, right? Stop them from saying this. And Jesus says, everybody knows this quote, if they didn't do it, even the rocks would cry out, right? I'm like, let's do that. I'd like to see that. Anybody want to see rocks cry out? I think that'd be pretty amazing, you know? But Jesus is like, you need to understand that all of nature, you would cry out because the Messiah is coming to do what it is that he was saying that was going to do. So for all of this time, so we're talking about the religious leaders now. For all of time, for the Old Testament, 400 years of silence, and now we've got Jesus on the scene here in the New Testament, and we're looking. These guys were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for, that was their job. They were looking, they talked about it. They talked about Messiah was going to come, and he's here, and they missed it. They miss it. And even as coatless multitudes, you guys catch it? Coatless multitudes. All their coats are on the ground. Jesus is riding on these coats. As they're praising Jesus, they miss it. They miss it. Because nobody saw their Savior going to the cross. Nobody saw it. They saw their Savior coming and freeing them from the problem that existed, but that's not what Jesus came to do. Right? And what happens here over the next week is a series of events where Jesus goes in. Second time, Jesus purges the temple, right? Goes into the temple, turns over tables and all that stuff, right? Do we know why Jesus did that? I just find it to be another interesting thing, right? There was an area of the temple that was called the place of the Hall of the Gentiles. So people that wouldn't have been followers could get like so far in. They weren't converts. They could get so far in. And part of Judaism was making disciples, making proselytizing, they called it, right? Making Jewish people, bringing people in, you know? But yet, they were also very defensive of it because they wanted it to be very pure and all that. So the Sadducees decided to repurpose that hall of the Gentiles. And what did they do? Well, they made it a place to sell animals. right? Why did they do that? Well, because it was about convenience, right? That was what it was. Again, I already said, if you had to make a 50-mile journey and you had to drag along some animal that wasn't cooperating or whatever else, you know, that would have been a big deal, right? And it had to be a spotless animal, by the way, right? So it had to be one of your best animals, you know, that you needed to bring along, you know, so you weren't going to take my method of I'm not going to deal with it, you know, I'll just shoot this and I'll eat it. That wasn't their take on it. They struggle with it. So the Sadducees are like, hey, we can make some bucks. We can make some money. That was honestly 100%. That's what it was about. It was about them making more money. That they brought him in and they had him sold there. Now, Jesus wasn't basically opposing the idea that those animals were for sale there and that people could take advantage of that. They were looking at the idea that the people that were supposed to be leading the masses, the crowd of people to God, were capitalizing upon the need of the people to be able to worship God, right? So it'd be like us saying, you know, like we're going to have communion and for just a quarter on each time, you know, you can have the little cup of juice, and for a dollar, you can have the wafer or whatever, something like that, right? It would just be extortion. It would be wrong. And it would be taking something that God wanted for the people to be able to identify with this and to be able to do to worship him, and it just exploited it, and it made it wrong. And the worst part about it was is that they didn't see it as wrong. You get me? Like they didn't see it. They were doing this stuff, and it was an offense to God, and Jesus had to come and to make them aware of it. And I think that it's interesting as Jesus goes through and he turns over the tables, and he does all that, you know, I'm thinking turn over the tables and leave, right, because you just made a big problem. But Jesus stays then, and he teaches the people, and the people hang on every word that Jesus has to say, and that bothered the rulers of the day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the story of the triumphal entry, it's one of contrast. And I believe that those contrasts have application to us. It's a story of a king who came as a lowly servant on a donkey. He didn't come on a prancing steed, a big, brilliant horse with a sword in hand, whatever. He came to serve. He came not in royal robes, but on the clothes of the humble and the poor. He literally rode in on the clothes of the humble and the poor rather than wearing kingly clothes and so on, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees would do. Christ came not to conquer by force, as earthly kings do, but he came to conquer by love, by grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice for his people. That's how he came. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but he conquers hearts and minds. His message is a message of peace with God, not about a temporal peace between people. It's about peace with God. If Jesus made a triumphal entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. If you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, he reigns in your heart in peace and love. And as his followers, we're called to exhibit the same qualities that he does. Why? Why? So that the world sees the true living King reigning and triumphing in us, in our lives, right? So we had a little debate going on in Sunday school this morning, right? Well, I don't know. Was it a debate? I don't know. Felt a little bit like I was debating. I apologize for being a jerk to Dwayne. I mean, so there was some debate going on there or whatever, right? And it really comes down to this. What does your salvation, what does your salvation, your faith in Jesus, what's it mean? What's it mean? I'm married for a number of years now, And my wife tells me all the time, if you're going to get up and you're going to talk, don't just bury me with details. Give me something practical, something that I can take home, you know, and unpack, and I can work with this week, right? I'm going to unpack it. Here's my question. What does your relationship with Jesus Christ mean to you? We talked in Sunday school. Love God. Love your neighbor. Play out these principles, and it'll all be good. Okay. That doesn't seem practical. Is that practical enough? I tell you, love God and love your neighbor. What's it look like? What do we do? Well, we got to do something. Understand? We have to do something. We can't do nothing. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life. I think my Bible says that while we were yet the enemies of God, the enemies of God, Christ died for us. I have a hard time being kind to the people that I like. If I'm being honest, it's hard to do the right thing by the people that you like. I think Jesus even criticized that. Even the unbelievers, even the Gentiles too, they do that. They take care of the people that they like. I want you to love your enemies. Who's our enemies? I don't even want to try to define that, but I do want to say this. We have a world that stands opposed to God. Don't believe it? Turn your TV on. Watch the news. Watch regular television. Do whatever. The world is opposed to God. Sorry. If I look back here, and I just got done talking about these guys, they were opposed to God. Even the guys who were supposed to be godly were opposed to God. Why? Jesus came, and they were opposed to him. Why? Because he was cutting into my profits. He was taking away my notoriety. He was getting more accolades than me, right? You know, so we're shouting, this crowd is shouting, Hosanna, save us, God. And we cry out very similar to that. I've cried out to God, and I said, save me, God, because I realize that only he can. And I want you to know that only he can. Jesus is the only one that you can trust for salvation. If you're trusting in anything else, you're lost. But when I trust in Jesus, I happen to believe that you're now called to a different standard. You're called to something. I think that we talked about in Sunday school, not saved by good works, but saved for good works. We're going to do something, right? We got to be out and about doing something for God. So as we think about our Jesus riding in on a donkey and receiving the accolades of the crowd of people only later. And I mean, we can fine tune it a little bit more to be saying only later to be betrayed by the crowd, but his own disciples. Peter, not I, Lord, I will die, right? Let's go to battle. I'm going to die for you. And he says, oh, you're going to deny me three times, right? Peter doesn't believe it. But then he does. And then he believes it, and he repents, by the way, and a great godly man. Here's my challenge. Let's figure out what it means this week, you know, as we approach Easter, right? What does it mean that I follow Jesus? What does it mean that that he is my Savior? And how are other people recognizing that in my life? Are they seeing Jesus? Or are they seeing something else that Jesus came to set me free from? That Jesus died to set me free from? I'm going to ask Paul to come lead us in a song. Consider that.